Well, humanity is on a relentless quest to conquer nature. From taming wild beasts to ascending the highest mountains, we seem to have an insatiable desire to have dominion over the natural world. So popular TV shows like Man vs. Wild, Deadliest Catch, Ice Road Truckers, and Alone showcase our ambition to survive and subdue the great outdoors. Maybe you've even got a taste of this pursuit yourself when you've completed a long and difficult hike, or you've cultivated a beautiful garden, or you've endured a long night of camping. Yet if we're honest, this battle between humanity and nature is a bit of a non-contest, really, because we can't really compete with the overwhelming power of nature. All it takes is an earthquake, a tsunami, a tornado, a thunderstorm, and we're reminded just how small and weak we really are. And that's exactly what the disciples discover in our passage this morning. Despite their knowledge of the sea, despite their skills as fishermen, they find themselves at the mercy of a raging tempest. Yet, amidst the chaos and the turmoil, they also find themselves in the presence of one who has great authority, authority even over nature. If you're just joining us, we've been journeying through the gospel according to Mark, which is the earliest written account of Jesus' life. And we've seen that Mark's primary aim is to show us that Jesus is euangelion. He is gospel good news for sinners. And so Mark has carefully crafted his narrative to show us this. So in the first half of the book, Mark is building a case for Jesus' identity. He's answering the question, who is Jesus? And then, as we're going to see, Lord willing, in the second half of the book, Mark is going to reveal Jesus' mission. He's going to answer the question, why did Jesus come? And both questions are essential to the good news of Christianity. We need to understand who Jesus is, and we also need to understand what Jesus came to do. If we get either of those questions wrong, we actually lose the gospel. And so Mark is giving us ample evidence to make his case. And so we come today to one of the most famous events in Jesus' life. Even if you're not familiar with the Bible at all, you probably have some sort of knowledge of this event. And so we're going to look at today's passage under two headings. We're going to see a scary storm and a terrified tranquility. I've really tried the alliteration this morning. A scary storm and a terrified tranquility. In verse 35, we are told that on that day, when evening had come, he, that's Jesus, said to them, let us go across to the other side. Now, the phrase on that day there indicates that this is the same day that Jesus taught in parables. So if you remember last week, there was a huge crowd gathered around Jesus. And so Jesus basically had to get some space, had to stand in a boat on the sea, and he was teaching them parables, probably for many hours. But when the sun starts to set, Jesus decides to call it a day, and he elects to travel across the sea to a Gentile region known as the Gerasenes. We're going to learn more about that place next time. And so in verse 36 of our passage, they leave the crowd, they begin their journey, and we read that they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Who takes whom? Well, the disciples take Jesus. Don't forget that four of the disciples are seasoned fishermen. It must have felt nice to feel like the experts for a change, to show a carpenter how to navigate the wind and the waves. And so they set out. And then we're told right at the end of verse 36 there that there were other boats that were with him. And this is a curious detail. I don't know if you've ever noticed that detail before. Because these other boats play no role in the story. We don't know who's on these boats. We don't hear about them again. So why does Mark mention them? In his book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, Richard Barkham devotes an entire chapter to the characteristics of eyewitness testimony. And in that chapter, he mentions that one of the marks of an eyewitness account is something he calls irrelevant detail. So basically, in ancient literature, if you wanted to write a fictional story like a legend or a myth, you would only mention details that moved the narrative along or that communicated the message that you wanted to express. Now, that's no longer the case, of course. Literature has changed over the years, so fictional stories today contain a fair amount of irrelevant detail. So if you read Lord of the Rings, for example, you'll find that there are paragraphs, pages even, of details that are largely irrelevant to the plot. Tom Bombadil, I am looking at you. But ancient literature was not like that. So back then, you only included irrelevant details if you were writing about a historical event. That was just the way people wrote back then anyway. But also, just like writing was expensive, and so if you really wanted to use every inch of the paper thoughtfully, you didn't want to waste space because it was expensive. And so people didn't tend to include irrelevant details. And so eyewitness accounts contained irrelevant details simply because, well, that's how the people remembered them. Now, most of what we find in the gospel accounts is relevant to the author's message. However, the gospel writers also include numerous incidental details, details that are superfluous to the narrative. So, for example, just in our passage today, you'll notice we're told about the time of the day, verse 35. The other boats on the sea, verse 36. We're told about the location of Jesus on the boat and even the mention of a cushion, verse 38. None of these details are important to the point of the passage. Like if Mark chose not to include them, the meaning of the passage wouldn't change one bit. But these irrelevant details show us that Mark is recording eyewitness testimony. They're evidence that Mark is writing history, not legend or myth. And I think that's important to understand because what happens in our passage is extraordinary. So in verse 37, a great windstorm comes out of nowhere. The Greek word there can actually mean hurricane or cyclone. The geography of the Sea of Galilee is very interesting. It's located in the Jordan Rift with steep hills on all sides. The sea itself is 628 feet below sea level. And this makes it extremely susceptible to sudden and ferocious storms. So basically what happens is cool air from the hills rush in down the ravines, which serve as like gigantic wind funnels. And then this wind then collides with the warmer air in the lake's basin. And this can create sudden squalls that have waves of over 10 feet. And so Jesus and the disciples find themselves in the middle of a violent storm. We read in verse 37 there that waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Even the way Mark recounts that sentence has the sense of eyewitness testimony. You can imagine the disciples being tossed to and fro, hanging on for dear life, screaming in fear. For some of us, this is our worst nightmare. The boat is about to be swallowed up by the ravenous sea. There's impending disaster, certain death. And so at this point, we ask, what is Jesus doing? And then we read in verse 38, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. It's almost comical. Death is pounding at the door, and Jesus is sound asleep. How is this possible? I don't spend a lot of time on the water. My only reference point for this is just being on a plane when there's some crazy turbulence. Like, I don't know about you, but when that happens, I just can't relax. I don't even have a fear of flying, but when there's a lot of turbulence, I notice that, like, my palms get sweaty, you know? My heart rate increases a bit. I start to get a few butterflies in the tummy. There's no sleep happening when a plane is going through turbulence. But this, I mean, this is more than turbulence. This is the equivalent to like the plane plummeting down to earth, the doors flinging off, you know, people screaming. And Jesus has still got his seat back and his eye mask on. Like, that's the equivalent here. Like, how on earth is Jesus sleeping through this? Now, there are likely two explanations. First, Jesus is probably just exhausted. Remember, he's been teaching crowds all day in the hot sun. Some of you are teachers, and you'll know that feeling of just like hitting the wall at the end of the day. You know, there's just something about teaching that's physically and mentally draining. You've been on your feet, you're projecting your voice, you're interacting with people, you're racking your brains, thinking on the spot. And so when you finally sit down on the couch or climb into bed at the end of the day, you're just ready to collapse. Well, Jesus knows that feeling. But this detail about sleeping is theologically significant. It helps inform what theologians call Christology. It shows us that Jesus was truly human. So the book of Hebrews tells us that in taking on flesh and blood, Jesus was made like us in every respect, yet without sin. And so Jesus needed sleep and rest. He needed to eat and drink. He needed oxygen and shelter. He also experienced human emotions, grief and sadness, surprise and frustration, stress and disappointment, joy and amusement. Jesus felt pain, physical and mental. He experienced the temptation to sin. And this means Jesus can sympathize with us. He knows what it's like to walk in our shoes. He knows how tough life can be. He's not aloof to our suffering or ignorant to our pain. The emotions that you experience, the temptations you face, the exhaustion you feel, Jesus has been there. But there's a second probable reason why Jesus was able to sleep. So elsewhere in the Bible, being able to sleep despite impending danger indicates a trust in God. So let me give you two examples. So Psalm 3, verses 5 to 6. Says this, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. In the following psalm, Psalm 4, verse 8, we read this, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. On both these occasions, the psalmist, King David, he faced persecution from dangerous enemies, yet he was able to lie down and sleep because he trusted God. He was able to sleep. He was able to rest in God's love and sovereignty. His basic thought was like, hey, if God wants me to live, I'm invincible. And it seems reasonable to assume that Jesus had the same confidence. He trusted in his Heavenly Father, and he knew that until his mission was complete, he was invincible. I like to think that Jesus was probably the deepest sleeper that ever lived. Still, Jesus sleeping during a deadly storm is not exactly ideal. And so the disciples decide to wake him, verse 38, and they say, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Remember that among the disciples are seasoned fishermen. They've likely navigated through plenty of storms before. However, this one is different. They think they've met their match. They think they're about to perish, and they are terrified. This is the scariest moment in their lives, and Jesus is doing nothing. He's sleeping, and they can't believe it. Does he not care? There's an accusatory tone to their question. Basically, their thought is like, if Jesus truly cared, we wouldn't be in this situation. I think this is yet another reason we can trust the reliability of Mark's account. The disciples don't come off looking good here. You know, they're scared, accusing Jesus, lacking faith. If, If Jesus' followers were making this stuff up, if they were making up a story, you'd think they would leave this detail out, wouldn't you? Like, I don't know about you, but whenever I've lied about a story in my life, I've always done so to make myself look better, right? The one thing I've never done is make up a story to make myself look worse, to make myself look bad. But that's what we find time and again in the Gospels. I was just thinking this week, I'm just trying to imagine the conversation between Mark and Peter as they were chatting about this event. So, you know, Mark's like, so tell me what happened. And Peter's like, well, the waves were just crashing into the boat. The storm, it just came out of nowhere. The boat was filling up. And Mark's like, oh, what was Jesus doing? Peter's like, oh, he was in the stern, on the cushion, fast asleep. And so Mark's like, sleeping in the storm. Peter's like, yeah. So we had to go wake him. Oh, yeah. So then what happened? Well, we made the mistake of calling him teacher. Teacher, not Lord. You called Jesus teacher. Oh, this is good. Keep going. It gets worse. We accused him of not caring about us. Wait, you accused Jesus, our Lord and Savior, of not caring about you? Oh, this is definitely going in there. You know, it must have just been funny for Mark to hear this story. I mean, because the disciples, they come off looking bad. And I think this gives so much credibility to their testimony. Now, we might laugh, right? But most of us can relate to the disciples at this point, can't we? Because many of us have asked God this same question. So in the storms of life, we've often wondered, God, why are you sleeping? Why aren't you doing anything? I'm dying here. Don't you care? Maybe you're asking that question right now. Sometimes the storms of life can engulf us. The gusts of hardship can overwhelm us. The waves of suffering can threaten to sink us. For some, it's mental or physical health issues, chronic pain, ongoing illness, debilitating hormone imbalances, stubborn depression, panic attacks. And for others, it's financial stress, relational conflict, past trauma, stress at work, unjust treatment. For others, it's loneliness, grief, exhaustion, addiction. I mean, the list is endless. Sometimes life is just one storm after the next, and we hardly have a chance to catch our breath. For some of us, it just feels like a very long time since we've had a cloudless day and felt the sun's warmth. And we started to wonder, is God asleep? Does he care? And so this passage speaks right into the heart of our lives, doesn't it? It addresses what is, for many of us, our deepest question this morning. In verse 39, Jesus wakes up. And we might expect him to, you know, to just chip in, to maybe pick up a bucket and start trying to get the water out of the boat. Or maybe we'd expect him to call out to God and cry and ask God for help. But he doesn't. Instead, he does the most remarkable thing. It's so remarkable that if this was the first time you'd read this story, you'd be very surprised Jesus responded that way. Because he speaks to the storm. He rebukes the wind and says to the sea, "Peace, be still." And that's fascinating. Interestingly, Mark says Jesus rebuked the storm. Did you notice that? It's the same word, actually, that's used when Jesus rebukes demons. It's the same word used when Jesus rebukes Peter later on in chapter 8, verse 33. If you remember that, he rebukes Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, there's almost like an exorcism feel to Jesus' words here. Many commentators have noted that there are satanic overtones to this passage. Now, in the Bible, the sea symbolizes chaos and evil. The sea, throughout the Bible, is often pictured as a diabolical and hostile force that must be overcome by God. In fact, the Sea of Galilee isn't technically a sea. It's a massive freshwater lake. But Mark calls it the sea, I think, because he's making a theological point. The sea throughout the Bible represents chaos and evil and death. It's an unstoppable, hostile force. The sea is like a character in the story, but it's not neutral. It's a villain. It's a powerful enemy that's threatening to destroy Jesus and his disciples. Yet Jesus simply rebukes it and commands it to be still. The Greek word there has the sense of be muzzled. It's like the sea is this rabid dog who is out of control, but Jesus effectively says, sit down and be quiet. And amazingly, we read, the wind ceased and there was a great calm. The sea obeys the voice of Jesus. The great windstorm of verse 37 becomes a great calm. If you've ever witnessed a large body of water following a storm, you'll know that it takes a long time before there's a great calm. The waves and the ripples continue, maybe for hours afterwards. But Jesus brings about a miraculous, instant tranquility. In verse 40, Jesus turns to his disciples and he asks, why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? Now, on one level, their fear is perfectly reasonable, isn't it? There was a deadly storm and death seemed imminent. Yet, on another level, their fear was irrational. Why? Because Jesus is in the boat with them. And so the point seems to be this: if Jesus is with us, we don't need to fear. Jesus connects their fear with a lack of faith. He's like, haven't you seen and heard enough? I mean, surely they know by now that he cares. Surely they know by now that they can trust him. Can you see how this applies to us? When the storms of life hit, we need not panic and fret. We need not be overcome with fear and worry. Why? Because Jesus is in the boat with us. How comforting to those of us who struggle with anxiety. When the storms of life hit, we often wonder, don't we, is Jesus able to deliver us? Is he powerful enough? Or we wonder, is Jesus willing to deliver us? Does he care about us? And we're tempted to fear. And during those times, Jesus has actually given us permission to not worry. He's saying to our anxious hearts, peace, be still. Now look, maybe you're skeptical, right? After all, their situation is a bit different to ours. You know, like, we are not in the exact same situation as the disciples. And so you think maybe, well, of course, if there was a literal storm and a literal boat, and I was literally in that boat with Jesus, of course, I shouldn't be afraid. But that's not my life. My life is full of metaphorical storms or potential metaphorical storms on the horizons. And those are the things that I worry about. And so we need to know if this same Jesus is with us in life storms. More than that, when those storms hit, we need to know that Jesus will deliver us. And during those times when it seems like we're about to perish, we need to know that Jesus cares about us. And so, can we know those things? Well, that brings us on to our final point this morning. A terrifying tranquility. A terrifying tranquility. There's a fascinating development in the story. I don't know if you noticed that as Pat read for us. Before Jesus calms the storm, the disciples are afraid. It's the scariest moment of their lives. However, after Jesus calms the storm, they are terrified. The way Mark writes this is by mentioning the word fear twice for emphasis. So the Greek literally reads, they feared a great fear. But this sounds a bit clunky in English. Sounds like the way I would talk. But the sense is they're more fearful now than during the storm. And that's because they've noticed that there's someone more powerful than the storm. And that person is in the boat next to them. And they've just woken him up from a deep sleep and accused him of not caring for them. Listen to their reaction, verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Remember that Mark, he's trying to build this case for the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? That's exactly the question that the disciples have. And Mark ends his passage here with that question because he wants us as the readers to provide a reasonable answer. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? How would you answer that question? The Old Testament actually helps us to answer that question. Because time and again throughout the Old Testament, God is the one who is described as the ruler of the sea. So let me just give you a few examples. Psalm 77, verse 16. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Psalm 89, verse 9. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 106, verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. Well, remember Psalm 107, which we read earlier on in our service. I'll read a chunk of it again, but just notice how many similarities you see with our passage this morning. So Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. So that song was written hundreds of years before Jesus came. But actually sounds quite familiar, doesn't it? Very similar to our passage. You have sailors caught in a savage storm. They're afraid that they're going to die. They cry out for help, and in response to their cry, the storm is stilled. However, notice the differences. So in the psalm, the sailors cry out to God, and he calms the storm. In Mark's account, the disciples cry out to Jesus, and he's the one who calms the storm. In the psalm, the sailors are glad when they are delivered. Yet in Mark's account, the disciples are terrified. Why? Well, it's because the disciples know that this is no ordinary man. They know that only God can calm a storm like this. Mark is showing us that God himself is in the boat. Jesus is acting like God with God's power because he is God in the flesh. Now, lest we think this is just a coincidence, let's consider one final piece of evidence. The story of Jesus calming the storm has some remarkable parallels with the Old Testament story of Jonah. So I've put together a table for you. I know some of you love a good table. Notice some of the similarities between our story this morning and the account of Jonah. So we see that both Jesus and Jonah are sleeping on a boat in the middle of a dangerous storm. You can see that in Jonah chapter 1, verse 5. We see that like Jesus, Jonah is awakened by sailors in fear of their lives. We also see that in both passages, the sea miraculously grows calm, and this provokes both fear and awe among the sailors. But there's also some important differences. So we see that it's Jonah's disobedience which causes the storm. The storm is God's discipline against Jonah. We also see that where the captain calls, he tells Jonah, he wakes Jonah up and tells him to pray to his God. Whereas in our passage, Jesus is awoken and he's told to, and then he commands the wind and the waves. Another difference is the sailors' fear and awe are directed towards Jonah's God in the story of Jonah, whereas in our passage, the disciples' fear is directed towards Jesus. What are we to make of these similarities and differences? Well, the point is, Mark is trying to show us that something greater than Jonah is here. That God himself has shown up on the pages of human history. The one who commands the wind and the sea, and they obey him. Now, there's a glorious mystery to our passage. We see that Jesus is truly human, asleep on the cushion, yet he's also truly God, calming the storm with his voice. He's the God-man. But there's a question that still lingers. Jesus rescued the disciples from the storm. He saved them from certain death. Well, great for them. But what about us? Does he care about us? Is he able and willing to deliver us from life's storms? Well, if we go back to the Jonah story one more time, we find another striking difference. So in Jonah chapter 1, verse 12, Jonah, he effectively says to the sailors, hey, like, if you want to survive this thing, you're gonna have to throw me overboard, right? You're gonna have to sacrifice me if you want this thing, if you want to live. He basically says, if I perish, you'll survive. If I die, you'll live. Now, this doesn't happen in Mark's accounts. Jesus just calms the storm by the power of his word. Yet, it kind of does happen later on in Mark's gospel, doesn't it? Because Jesus, the one who calmed the storm, will eventually sacrifice himself to save others. He'll perish under the waves of God's judgment. He'll be thrown into the storm of storms. Really, the only storm that can truly drown us. The storm of God's wrath against sin. You see, Mark isn't simply trying to show us who Jesus is. He also wants to show us why Jesus came. He is the Son of God who came to die for sinners. And so here's what this means for us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, well, there's a storm on the horizon. And you've never experienced anything like this storm before. It's ferocious and it's deadly. It's the storm of God's wrath against your sin. And this storm is coming. It might come in a week's time. It might come tomorrow. It might come today. But when it hits, it will be too late. You will perish in this storm. You'll drown under the waves of God's justice. However, there is one who can calm the storm for you. There is someone who can rescue you from certain death. Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh. He became truly human so that he could live the life that you should have lived, but you haven't, and so that he could die the death that you deserve to die. He dove headfirst into the tsunami of God's judgment. He was drowned under the waves of God's wrath, and he did that willingly for sinners because he cares. He then rose from death in victory, defeating Satan and sin and death. And now Jesus offers forgiveness and life to anyone who would come to him. And this is the good news that Mark has for you. It's the news that Jesus has accomplished salvation for sinners. So let me urge you today, if you're here today, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, to believe this good news, to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to give him all of your sin and to receive his salvation. And if you're here and you would call yourself a Christian, here's what this means for you. Jesus perished under the storm of God's judgment. Now listen, if Jesus went into that storm for you, you can trust him in any storm that life throws at you. The health issues, the relational hardships, the broken dreams, the financial pressures, the stresses and anxieties, the sadnesses and griefs, whatever it is, Jesus is with you in those storms and he cares. And we know he cares because of the cross. Now, does this mean deliverance will always come in this life? No, it doesn't. But even if we do perish in the storm, we have a Savior who has defeated death. And so the storms of this world can never ultimately drown us. Do you remember how the Bible ends? In Revelation 21, the Apostle John gets a vision of the world to come. Listen to how he describes it. In Revelation 21, verse 1, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." The chaos of this world, the destruction and death, the pain and sorrow, one day those things will be no more. There'll be no more storms. There'll be no more sea. There'll be an eternal, great calm. And so until we reach that wonderful, great final day, brothers and sisters, let's fix our eyes, not on the storms of this life, but on Jesus, the ruler of the sea and the anchor in the storm. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came to die for sinners. And so we pray that you would take these truths, that you would plant them deep in our hearts, and that we would place all of our trust in him. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.